We often have a tendency to look back at the history of our country, and sometimes we look at it through rose-colored glasses. We're certainly thankful for the enormous blessing of the history of the United States of America. But you go to the time after the Revolutionary War, it was one of the low points in our nation's history. J. Edwin Orr, who is the foremost authority on revival, wrote, "Nowhere in the world have evangelical awakenings occurred so frequently as on campuses." And so as he was writing about that, he writes about the situation there in the last decade of the 1700s. And here's the situation. He says, "During the last decade of the 18th century, the typical Harvard student was an atheist. Students at Williams College conducted a mock celebration of Holy Communion. When the dean at Princeton opened the chapel Bible to read, a pack of playing cards fell out. Some radical had cut a rectangle out of each page to fit the pack. Christians were so unpopular that they met in secret and kept their minutes in code. The radical leader of deist students led a mob in burning the Bible in one of the key churches. Students disrupted worship services with oath profanity and spit them. They burned down buildings and forced the resignation of college presidents." Many historians, he writes, have agreed that conditions on campus and in society were deplorable. The last two decades of the 18th century were the darkest period spiritually and morally in the history of American Christianity. That's not what we often think about, but it was really true. It was a very low point, and that's what caused there to be a concert of prayer sent out by the preachers across America in the last decade of the 1700s, and God marvelously answered in one of the darkest days in our history by a four-decade revival that shaped America as we have grown to know it. Folks, the Word of God, when accepted, transforms people's lives. It transforms society. The well-known story of a South Sea Islander who proudly displayed his Bible to a GI during World War II, a soldier said somewhat mockingly, "We've outgrown that sort of thing." Well, the native smiled back, "It's a good thing we haven't. If it weren't for this book, you would have been a meal by now." But it's so true, the power of the Word of God. But the well-known thought from the philosopher, "Those who do not remember the past are condemned to relive it." And so, folks, as we look at a very dark day today, and let me just say it is very dark. Certainly, we could make a case for our campuses across America, but you just take America in general, we could go through a list of things that would probably take an hour just to list off. But the statistic that came out last week, that 70% of Americans approve of gay marriage, is a very telling statistic. And you look at the absolutely rampant immorality and ungodliness and the agnostic perspective of many people in our country, we realize that we are definitely, we've known this for several decades, we are a post-Christian country. And we are living in what has been called a neo-pagan, now just a full post-truth culture. But to just accept that and groan is the wrong thing to do. Thank God for the preachers of 1790 that called for prayer. Thank God for preachers across America today that believe God is on the throne. As Montgomery Boyce writes, "There can be no genuine forward moral progress for either a nation or an individual without an acknowledgement of and sorrow for and true meaning of sin." In other words, nations move forward spiritually and morally only in times of revival. And this is so key, especially as we're looking in our series right now from Nehemiah. "There can be no true sense of what sin is or a knowledge of why it is sinful without a hearing of and response to the Word of God." We will never acknowledge sin to be sin or grieve over it unless we see it as an offense against God. And the only way we will ever see or sense that it's an offense against God is by seeing our actions as contrary to God's written law. Consequently, revival must be preceded by sound preaching of the whole counsels of God, particularly the law of God, which we have violated. We're looking today at Nehemiah chapter 9. One of the three great national prayers of the time of Israel after the captivity had begun. You have the great prayer of Daniel himself in Daniel chapter 9, and then the great prayer in Ezra chapter 9, and here in Nehemiah 9. Somewhat of a coincidence, but they're all nine, so that helps you remember those three books. But this is a great prayer because this was not prayed by Nehemiah. This was a prayer that came out of the leadership, the prayerful, sacrificial, faithful leadership of Nehemiah that brought the leadership across the board of Israel to a place of genuine prayer and seeking of God. That is a thrilling thing when you look at what God was able to do. In the message last week in Nehemiah chapter 8, you see how that Ezra the scribe, under Nehemiah's leadership, called the people to listen to the word of God. They didn't have Bibles like we have them, and so it had to be read to the people. And God worked mightily at that time. It was a time when they began to sorrow as they saw their sinful condition. And then, of course, the leadership know this is to be a time of praise and rejoicing. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And yet the word of God had done a deep work because Ezra had given it clearly. He had explained it. The power of God was upon that time. And then after that, as you saw at the last part of Nehemiah chapter 8, they obeyed the Lord and celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. Now you look at Nehemiah 9, we have a bit of chronology here. Now on the 24th day of this month, well, Ezra began to work with the people on the first day of this month. So several weeks later, you still have much of the crowd there in Jerusalem. What that tells you is that the people were lingering because God was working. Did you know that time stands still when God is present? I mean, all of a sudden, all the things that seem so important don't seem so important when you're in the presence of God. And it's hard to explain why they were all there still on the 24th of that month, but their hearts were yearning, and they had gone from the feasting and the wonderful leadership that Nehemiah had given them to rejoice in the word of God to meditating on what that word meant, and now they were fasting and crying out to God. You notice the patience of Nehemiah, letting God work, letting the Spirit of God do the work. He didn't manipulate anything. And he had full confidence that what God began on the first day of the month, he could continue to work to the 24th day of the month. It was a genuine work of God. And so what happens here is that you have, first of all, a confession because of the word. We're looking at this wonderful transformation, and the first thing we see is confession. When revival sweeps over a people, the first evidence is a profound awareness of sin and sorrow for it. You study the great Welsh revivals, both in the 1860s and then in 1904, and you find that that was very true. The revival under the Wesleys in the British Empire, and true of the revivals that swept across Europe earlier than that. You even go back to Nineveh and see the revival under the prophet Jonah. What was the thing that you see before anything else? It was an awareness of sin and a deep understanding of how they had grieved the Lord. So let's look at chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting. Isn't that interesting? And with sackcloth, clothes, and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all the strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law. You notice the Bible is still being read. Of the Lord their God, 1/4 of the day. And 1/4 they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now I want you to get this. 24 days, they're still listening to the Word of God. Now you got to understand, if you didn't have the Word to read, that would be a very precious time for it to be read and to be read with clarity. And that was what was happening. 1/4 of the day, they gave to listening to the Word of God. 1/4 of the day, they then acted upon it in prayer and worship to the Lord. God was doing a major work in the lives of these people, and it's a wonderful thing. And so you see, first of all, the fact of confession of sin. I mean, this is all, what we've already been mentioning. When you read the Word of God and read it with an open heart, with the Spirit of God in control, God will bring you to an awareness of where we have offended a holy God, and then the glorious reality. By the way, we're going to look at this tonight. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a truth we as believers need to really believe. And so the Spirit of God will do that. And there was a very clear understanding that they had sinned. You know, it's interesting. Used to be, back the beginning part of the 1900s, that you would have protracted meetings of 3 to 4 weeks in churches. Then it went to a week, and then it went to 3 days, and it's amazing evangelists have meetings today at all. And the idea of be still and know that I am God and to let God work in our hearts is something that we have lost. Daniel, in that great prayer in Daniel 9, verse 3, and he said, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." He was confessing his own sin. It's hard to see any sin in Daniel's life, but he knew his own weaknesses, and the sin of the people of God who had been so blessed, and they had turned against him. And then James 4, the New Testament real section on revival, verse 7. "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep, for your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." That's New Testament. And this is what, folks, we need. We need to be involved as good American citizens in the political process, but our hope is not there, and I think we know that. It always has been, and it always will be, it is the Bible-believing churches of any country that will make the difference. And it's when the power of God is upon God's people that things begin to happen. This would not have happened in the 1900s if we had been what we ought to be. And I think we all know that. We talked a lot about that about a year ago. And so that's exactly what they're saying here. This confession was individual. They, I'm sure, were confessing their sin as they were hearing it from the preaching. But this was also corporate. They were confessing the sins of their nation and admitting that God had been just in dealing with the nation of Israel. And one thing I do want you to note, that they separated themselves from all the strangers. Now, what this means is the influences in their life that were bringing them into contact with the cultural perversions of that day of religion and lifestyle, etc. And they, before they came with this great assembly, before they came before God, you not only have them admitting their own sin and their sin as a people, but they actually took the very practical steps of not allowing the influence of the world to be part of that worship. Now, isn't that interesting? And I tell you, we as God's people need to make sure that when we gather together, the influence of the world is not part of our worship and is not part of our thinking and not part of our lifestyle. How can we come humbly before God, asking for God's mercy and for God to work in our nation and for God to answer our prayers when we are in allowing the world itself, the enemy of God, to have influence in our lives? So it's very interesting there in verse 2 that they did that. And so they were allowing the Word of God to go deep within their heart. And last week you heard a message on the importance of the Word of God in your life. And then a confession of God's greatness. And you have the leadership in verse 4 stand up. I won't read all the names, but they cried out in verse 4 with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. And the last part of verse 5, they say, stand up. Now, can you imagine? And we've had times here where the presence of God has been so real. In full reverence, stand before your God, the leadership of Israel said. By the way, this is not Nehemiah. This is the spiritual leadership of the nation. Thank God for his influence to lead these men to this kind of definite exaltation of God. And so stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heavens of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. And so here we have at the beginning of this prayer a confession of the greatness of God. Not only was there a confession of their sin, but also of his greatness. Daniel did likewise in that great prayer of Daniel 9, verse 4, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession, and we immediately think he's making confession of sin, but not so. It's a confession of confessing verbally of who God is, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and them that keep his commandments. One of the key things, if we're going to see God work, is to exalt God for who he is and take time to worship him. In one of the African dialects, the Kari, the expression for thankfulness is to sit down on the ground before. A person would go to the home of his benefactor and sit on the ground in his hut. No word need to be spoken. His silent vigil signified his gratitude. And we need to come before God. We certainly need to speak openly of praise to him. But there is that sense of he is God. We know our place. We understand his mercy. We understand the price that was paid for our sins. And we stand or sit in or bow in awe of God. And how important that is. And I want you to note that they praise him as the creator. You could just have a whole message on these verses. Blessed be his name, and who has made heaven and the heaven of heavens, the entire universe with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein. Folks, one of the first major attacks that caused the downward move in the moral arena of our country was when the creation of the worlds, as the Bible taught it, began to be undermined. We have been heading down this pathway since the first part of the 1800s, and my friends, you cannot mix Christianity with anything else other than a literal creation view that the Bible teaches. Everything about who God is and his power and his authority and his ownership come from the fact that out of nothing, as Hebrews chapter 6 says, he created the heavens and the earth. We are his creatures. We are doubly his. He created us, he's given us breath, and he has saved us through the cross. And my friends, you take away from that, we're nothing but animals. And that's where the entire a sense of relativity and the lack of emphasis on truth comes from. And so we are emphasizing, even in our Bible schools right now, the Bible teaches creation. The Bible is accurate. It is accurate historically. It is accurate scientifically. It answers every question that we need to know. It is glorious to realize that we have the foundation for our faith. Do not diminish creation. And so that's how they started. I think that's very interesting. You can't have revival without a belief in the literal interpretation of the Word of God. A.W. Tozer said, "The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him." We don't have a small God. We have the Creator God, the omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, omnipresent God. He is a God of love. He is the holy God. You cannot mix man's thinking into to God. By the way, isn't that what the Greek and Romans did? They made a very wicked gods, making them like unto themselves. And so as they had been dealt with deeply by God and were coming to confess His greatness and their sin, they started with the fact that He was and is the Creator God. Secondly, exaltation through the Word. And this is the Word about Israel itself. I'm going to touch on this. There's a lot of scriptures here, but I want you to maybe get a chance to go look at it. They go through the fact that they as a people had been from the beginning God's people, and they were marveling in that. The inauguration of Israel. If you look with me at verse 7, as they're now praising the Lord, "Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham and foundest his heart faithful before thee and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites and the Girgashites to give it, I say, to his seed, and hath performed thy words, for thou art righteous." And so God inaugurated the nation of Israel by bringing to himself out of the wickedness of the region of Chaldea, out of Ur of the Chaldees. He brought a pagan man into a relationship with himself, and Abraham became the father of the nation of Israel. Verse 1 of chapter 12 of Genesis gives us the same perspective. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." All of the world be reached through this people, and Abraham was the beginning. Both in what the Levites say here in Nehemiah 9, along with Genesis chapter 12, you note that it's God did it. And my friends, aren't you thankful that in our own personal lives it all began with Him drawing us to Himself? Aren't you thankful you're saved? And my friend, if you are not saved, what that means is having come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross, then there is, you can be part of a form of Christianity, you can go through rituals of Christianity, but you do not know Christ. There has to be a personal acceptance of Him by faith and what He did on the cross. And I tell you, just like with Abraham, he became a friend of God. When you get to know God, everything changes. David Raynard, the famous missionary to the Native Americans there in the early days, was amazing with the Delaware Nation, what happened. Great revival. And he proclaimed this, "I never got away from Jesus and Him crucified in my preaching. I found that once these people were gripped by the great evangelical meaning of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, I did not have to give them any instructions about changing their behavior." You see, God met with Abraham. God worked. And so they admit here that God did a great work in choosing Abraham and that they as a nation had been given the privilege to reach all the people groups of the world, and they praise the Lord for it. And then they praise the Lord for the development of Israel. Verse 9, and didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and showest signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and on all his people and all the people of his land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name, as it is this day, and thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. Now you have God developing them, and first they had to get out of the world. Now they were already God's people. But remember, you interpret New Testament teaching, how God dealt with Israel as a whole is how he deals with us as an individual believer. And so you see God taking Israel out of a picture of the world, the powerful empire of Egypt, and miraculously brings them out. And then in verse 12, moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai and spakest with them from heaven and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and maketh known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. And gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them. Now God was showing them his delivering power. And you notice at the very heart of his taking them out of the world's thinking and all the world's religion and bringing them into a genuine nation of their own, what was one of the first things he did? He gave them the Word of God, the first five books of the Bible as we know it, the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. I'm not going to read it all, but in Exodus 19, it talks about how God met with Abraham and how they should make a covenant. And in verse 5, it says, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And back up it said, I bear you on eagle's wings. My friends, when we got saved, God did everything we needed to live a victorious Christian life. He's given us his completed word. He's indwelt us like he gave them the fiery pillar and the cloud that was glorious in the tabernacle, the presence of God. We have, because of the finished work of Christ, the very presence of God within us. And so the Levites are praising God for the fact that their nation was started for the purpose of glorifying God, and God carefully, step by step, took care of them down to what they ate and what they drank, and gave them above all the Word of God. Now, what's sad is, if you look with me at verse 16, but they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage, that thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Yea, when they had made a molten calf and said, this is thy God which brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud departed not from them by day to lead them on the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations and so forth. My friends, that's an amazing thing. Let me just apply this. It's very important. You see, the problem is never the lost world in how bad it gets. The problem is God's people in not believing God and letting him lead in their lives. That's the whole point of this prayer, they come before the Lord and confess their sins. And here they say, you were so good, you delivered us from Egypt, the plagues, the dividing of the Red Sea. Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth, is overwhelmed by the Red Sea coming back together. You gave us the word of God in the wilderness. You provided everything for us. And then when we came to Kadesh Barnea and said, no, we won't go in, you didn't destroy us. You continued, even after the golden calf, which was prior to that, you continued to be with us. You were merciful, and you took care of us for those final 38 years in the wilderness. Our clothes never got old. Our shoes never got old. You were so gracious to us. You even began to give us victory over the nations that were outside of Canaan land itself. Now, what's the point here? The point is, they're admitting how gracious God had been to them. Folks, let me say this as straightforwardly as I can. We as God's people get awfully used to God's mercy and his long-suffering. Isn't he good to us? Now, you got to understand, those 38 years, they were living in carnality from a New Testament perspective. In other words, they were now no longer going to victory because they had said no to God. Now, it's not quite the same for us in our day, but the point is, God took care of them and blessed them even when they were not men and women of faith, as they ought to have been. And he had a new generation that was brought up. But my friends, what I want us to understand is, just because God's good to you doesn't mean you're walking with God. Oh, I'm telling you, we have Thanksgiving gatherings of praise services across America with churches across this land, and everybody gets up and talks about how good God's been. Well, God's good to people that he's trying to get to come back to him too. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. Let's don't throw spiritual and godly around too loosely. We need men and women who are truly God-fearing and spirit-empowered. That's what those terms mean. And they're admitting, Lord, you were so good to us. And then it really is amazing how that God was so good, and so he kept the promise, verse 23, that they would go into the land. God always keeps his promise. They went into the land. Now, this was a group walking by faith. And we find in verse 24, so the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land and the Canaanites, and gavest them into the hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they would do with them as they would. And they took strong cities. And it talks about all that they had, the vineyards and the olive presses and everything that was part of this. God had kept his word right down to the smallest little detail. By the way, anytime we will trust God, he will do what he says. Whenever we don't have what we need to have, it's not because of God, it's because we're not trusting God. And God did it. That generation believed Joshua's word that had been from Moses, the preaching of Deuteronomy as Moses is preaching, and they went in by faith, and except for the defeat at Ai, they saw no defeat throughout that entire time. That's the life of a Christian who is resting in God and obeying him fully. Amen. And they bring that up, but then, verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient, rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee. And they wrought great provocation. Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of the enemies who vexed them, and in the time of their trouble when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, after they got comfortable again, look at the book of Judges, look at the Samuel, the Kings, Chronicles, they did evil again before thee. Therefore, leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies. And oh, you can sense the heart cry of these leaders. Why did not we learn? God is so good. God is so merciful that it drives him. It's a mystery to me, but I'm thankful for it. It's all based upon what Christ did on the cross. But they would cry out to the Lord as they disobeyed the Lord, even after the great deliverance to bring them into the land, and then God would deliver, they would have rest, and they corrupt themselves again. Our sinful nature is so bad, if we are not totally yielded to God, Satan will be able to corrupt us and cause us to live a life that is self-serving every time and worship the gods of this world, so to speak. But today it's materialism, covetousness, and of course all the different aspects of self-indulgence. And so tragic thing that we read, it's almost hard to read the book of Judges and to read many of the aspects of the kings, but yet you see God coming back, and for his mercy's sake, he continued to work. But then, finally, then God gave them to the last part of verse 30, thou into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious God. The chastening of Israel. God continued to work, and God continued to bring the people along, and he would show his mercy, but finally you had the captivity, and now you have God keeping his promise and bringing the people back from the captivity. And these that are leaders are telling the people who had hearts that were very tender, folks, let's not make the same mistake of our forefathers. Look what God has done. He's miraculously given us the temple. The wall has been rebuilt. God has intervened through a Daniel, through a Nehemiah, through an Esther. It's amazing what's happened in the empires of man. We need to serve our God, is what he's saying. Let's learn from what's happened in the past. And then cannot read the final verses, but it says, we've done wickedly. God, you are just. Everything that's happened to us, we deserved. There is absolutely no rationalizing in these final concluding verses that these men give. And so they cry out for deliverance through the word. The leaders agree with God's word. No excuses. And they were willing to say what God said about it. And then they ended up, let's look at verse 38. And because all of this, we make a sure covenant and write it. And our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. The leader's covenant to obey God. That's what it gets down to. There has to be an allowance of the word of God to bring, as these people did, into a great deal of conviction. Then to confess openly their God and accept their forgiveness. Understand from the past what they need to understand, and then make an absolute all-out, all-in decision that I am going to serve God and I'm going to be public about it, and there isn't going to be any turning back from it. And because of that, God blessed the nation of Israel. Our problem is, you say, well, how did Israel do it? The same reason we don't live for God. Folks, think of how many days and years out of your life have not really been walking in the power of God. There's not been a revival. Think about all the churches we have and the lack of revival across America. Folks, we're just in this about a shape. Our gods are not the gods of Baal, but the gods of self. The late J. Wilbur Chapman used to... another man mentioned that... was asking a doctor, what is the exact significance of God's touching Jacob upon the sinew of his thigh? And he replied, the sinew of his thigh is the strongest in the human body. A horse could scarcely tear it apart. And he goes on, this is McConkie, who says, God has to break us down at the strongest part of our self-life before he can have his own way of blessing with us. Well, folks, I've gone quickly through this chapter, but there's a lot to be learned from this cry to the Lord. And I think one of the things that I just got so stirred about in studying chapter 9 was on the 24th of the month, they're still there. They're still listening to the word of God. They realize God was more important than anything else. And the leadership, evidently, in a unanimous way, realized how the people were repenting and the sackcloth and ashes and the dealing with God. And so they stand up and give a corporate confession before God of his greatness, the fact that he's the creator, and that they have seen God do marvelous works in creating the nation of Israel, that they have sinned. Every problem they have is not because of God, it's because of them. God has been righteous. And they then determined that can't go on for the glory of God. We are going to covenant to serve our God. My friends, we desperately need that today. And this ought to stir our hearts. These good people, what an example. Are we willing to wait on God? Let's bow for prayer.